Hey, very good morning to you all, dearly beloved brothers and sisters, dear friends and young people. It's lovely to see you in such good number here this morning on our first day of a new month. And indeed, it's wonderful that we can gather together and remember our dear Lord and what he has done and what has been done for us through him. I'm sure you're looking forward to the words of exhortation that our brother Steve Mansfield has prepared, and he's asked us to take a reading to introduce his thoughts, and we're going to take that reading from Deuteronomy chapter 18, but he is going to focus on verse 15, and it'll be, "The Lord thy God will raise up a prophet from amongst thy brethren." So we look forward to his exhortation this morning.
Thanks, Brother Ralph, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. I feel as though I'm already challenged because I noticed the commandment of Christ was be slow to speak, and unfortunately I do have a tradition of speaking rather fast, so challenge even before I'm here, and now Brother Ralph has said I can't do verse by verse, so you know I'm very restricted this morning. But it is lovely for Beth and myself to be with you all. We do appreciate your company, your fellowship, and we bring the loving and fraternal greetings of brothers and sisters at Golden Grove. And it is an added blessing, I guess, to see all your happy faces, because for many weeks now, most of us have to be, you know, covered, and we weren't able to sort of have a face-to-face contact. So it is nice to be able to look and observe and see all the body language, which is part of our own personalities. I guess we've been living in a very difficult period over the last 2 or 3 years with many world events that have been confronting, and even the local conditions, of course, that we're now starting to feel with the housing crisis, perhaps rising concerns in the Pacific. There are many sort of pressures that we're feeling in life, and it has certainly changed. For those of us that are a little bit older in years, who have the depth of experience, it is a changing world, and we're confronted and challenged by that. And I think for Israel as well, when we come to the book of Deuteronomy, it was a challenging and transitional time for them as well, because they're about to go into a new land, a new environment. And for them, this was a wonderful experience ahead of them. And Moses wanted to leave them with perhaps a summary, which is here in the book of Deuteronomy, which crystallised really much of the law, just compressed it down into a smaller document, which is perhaps more digestible for them. And they were ready to receive that and to listen to it and to build their lives on those principles. So, you know, Deuteronomy, as we know, is from the Greek, and it means like a second giving or repetition of the law. It wasn't so much a repetition, more a compression, I think. The Hebrew word is Devarim, and it just, the Hebrew title, Devarim, and it just means words. And I think perhaps it resonates a little bit with us when we come to Deuteronomy in our daily readings, and we think, well, a lot of this is just words. It doesn't have a lot of meaning or relevance or connection to our life. So we want to perhaps explore that a little bit more. And obviously the law and even Deuteronomy is a wonderful section of Scripture, because the Apostle Paul says the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So I want to this morning focus on some elements that will help point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are actually six phrases this morning that I want to bring out that really have relevance to us. You'll notice perhaps as we reflect on chapter 18, there's two elements here particularly. That is the priest in verse 1, and of course then it moves on to the prophets in verse 15. But if you just wind back a little bit to chapter 17, and just the end part of chapter 17, you'll see it addresses kings as well. So kings, priests, prophets. This is a little subsection, we might say, in the book of Deuteronomy. And it's really outlining for us communication and teaching levels. And so Moses is beginning to outline some of the requirements for these authoritative positions: king, priest, and prophet. And for the nation to be successful, these three elements had to be synergised together, had to be synchronised, so that they would have a positive outcome for the nation. And so what Moses is emphasising is, although these were privileged positions, they weren't to be presumed upon. It wasn't just a sort of an elitist area of a king, a priest, a prophet, and a disconnection with the nation. He's going to emphasise a little phrase I'm going to highlight that really would connect these three elements with the rest of the nation, with the brothers and sisters, with the people. So the lesson we're going to extract from this section at the end of chapter 17 and through to chapter 18 is that you may be the king, but there was going to be a mandatory practice that would remind you that although you were the king, You were not different from the rest of the people, the rest of the nation, in conforming to the obedience of God's laws. Secondly, you might be a priest, but there was an attitude requirement that connected you that was externally to the priesthood, were people that you needed to also connect to who perhaps were struggling with life's issues. And you may be a prophet, and you may be presenting messages to people, a word or instruction from God, but you had to present that prophecy in a particular way in which it would be digestible and receivable by the people that you were talking to. So although these were quite different individuals and different offices and different requirements, there was a thread as to how these offices should be executed to be fully effective. And without this particular element of humility, it would result in a disconnection from the nation to the king, to the priest, and to the prophet. So there's six repeated phrases. And the phrases have the connecting point, or the connecting word, of brethren. And I want to direct your attention to, first of all, chapter 17 and verse 15. All right, I'm going to give you six of these with six key words, and the phrases are connected through from the king to the priest to the prophet. And it's talking about their connection as brethren. All right, so verse 15 of chapter 17 says, "You shall in any wise set a king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose." And here comes the phrase, "From among your brethren you will set a king over you. You mayest not set a stranger over you," and here it is again, "which is not from thy brethren." So the first point I want to make is that it was imperative that the king had a connection to his people. It says, "from your brethren," and this is the point. You'll notice as well, it says there in verse 14, just sort of backing up, that the people wanted a king like the nations about them. Well, obviously, natural Israel read that first section and that was their requirement. They looked about at the nations and they wanted someone who was prominent, who would be impressive physically perhaps to the people. And they perhaps didn't even read on to verse 15 about the connection to brothers and to the people. So they wanted a king like the other nations. Hosea 8 and verse 4 says, "They've set up kings, but not by me. They've made princes, and I knew it not." So in the first selection of Saul, obviously, tall man, very impressive, and that's what the people wanted, but not what God wanted. And sadly, that whole attitude threaded its way through Scripture right into the New Testament when the Jewish people said, "We've got no king but Caesar." So very sad that the people disregarded this requirement. And obviously, in their first choice of Saul, that was not God's choice at all. God's choice was David, who was very solidly connected to his brethren. All right, so this was the preeminent quality, was that the king should know the requirements, the thoughts, the pressures of his people. That was important. "Like among thy brethren." So it's noticeable when we think about the selection of David that that was his attitude as a young teenager, actually. He was very connected to his people. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13 says, "Samuel took a horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of Yahweh came upon David." So even in that initial anointing, he's there in the presence of his brethren. He was connected to them. Next chapter, 1 Samuel 17 verse 18, Jesse, his dad, says to him, "Carry these 10 cheeses to the captain and look how your brethren fare." And I think those two little statements are very integral to the attitude of young David there, who was concerned about his nation and his people. In fact, he wandered out. Well, he didn't wander out. He strode out to face Goliath because he was concerned for his brethren. So right at the very beginning, David had this, we might say, inherent quality of wanting to care and had a concern for his brethren. So in this initial phrase, the king was to provide leadership and a clear identification of the aims and aspirations of his people. Faithful worship by his people, and the king was to lead them in that. So he's to encourage that in individuals, he is to maintain that through the nation, and he was to support the priests and the prophets in their services and messages of hope. So here's the two words that summarise this first phrase: compassionate governance. All right, so here in this first phrase of 6, in verse 15, it's a king is to be selected from among your brethren. It's compassionate governance. That's the whole principle, and that's the point. And so that lesson threads its way down to our own lives. Because we love our brothers and sisters, because we love our families, because we love our kids, we need to connect to them by showing compassionate governance. Right? In some senses, we're all leaders. We provide direction for our brothers and sisters, husband, wife, family. That's part of our life. And I think it's very nice, you know, we've been talking about Deuteronomy and, well, is it relevant to us? And we're trying to thread some principles to say, well, yes, it is. Brother Roberts, in his Ecclesial Guide, and I find this quite wonderful, he talks about arranging brethren. But this is what he emphasises, the brotherly spirit of arranging brethren. It's quite extensive in his clause. Clause 32 of the Ecclesial Guide. He talks about arranging brethren have to be administrators. So that's true enough. But he says this, arranging brethren ought above all things, to be men of a truly brotherly spirit. Possessing a business turn, but chiefly, he says, the brotherly character. It's not sufficient. They've got a business turn. They must be brethren first, arranging brethren afterwards. And he says, this is the first qualification for all officers. If it be asked how a brotherly spirit is to be known, the answer is by the rest of the commandments of Christ. But he emphasises this brotherly spirit that must be, again, embedded into arranging brethren. I like to use the phrase, they're actually approachable brethren. And I hope that's the case, because we're all concerned with compassionate governance. Well, the second phrase is just across the page in verse 20. And here is this phrase, brethren again, in relation to kingship. Verse 20 of chapter 17 says, that his heart be not lifted up, here it comes again, above his brethren. It's not his people or his peasants or his subjects, it's his brethren. So the king had to conform to the requirements of Scripture in attitude and behaviour. Didn't matter how powerful he was, there was no excuse. He had to be like his brethren and conform to those requirements. More than that, if you wind your way back up to the narrative, the couple of verses before, verse 18, it says that he's got to write out a copy of the law. So he had to, and this is where the title of Deuteronomy comes, in the Septuagint, it says he shall write himself a repetition, a Deuteronomy of the law. So this is where this title for Deuteronomy comes. It's a repetition, it's repeating, it's a copy in some sense. Literally means a double of the law. So the king had to write out, here's the law on the parchment, he had to write out, as it were, a Deuteronomy of that, a copy of the law. He probably had a whole array of scribes and secretaries he could have delegated that to. Say, look, you know, this is one of my tasks. I've got to write a copy. Can you guys start? This is a job for you. Not allowed. He personally had to write out that copy. And that's emphasised, of course, in that word he, through verse 18 and 19. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he will write out for him, verse 20. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life that he may learn. Couldn't delegate it. He had to do it himself. What's the point? He had to be a diligent multiplier of the word. We might even say a serious student of the word. He had to write it out and he had to mirror it in his life. So there's an emphasis there for the king. And that word write is a very interesting one. It's the Hebrew word katab, and it means actually to inscribe or to engrave. Okay, now we probably struggle to understand that because we tap away on a keyboard and it all happens for us. But the Hebrew word actually means, in some sense, to engrave it upon his heart. It's actually the word signature in Nehemiah 9 and verse 38. Nehemiah, of course, had realised that the people had gone astray, and he actually created a document and he got those the priests to signature on the end of the document. And that's that word here, to write or to inscribe. So it was a serious commitment. They signed on to that contract, as it were. And it's described as the cutting. The word, the cutting. They make a cutting of a covenant. So it's a signature. So the king would have to copy out and write the law, and he'd have to sign off on it that he was going to conform to it and be obedient to it. And the record says, of course, that he had to read it. Well, first of all, he had to write it, and I've got these keywords coloured in my Bible. Verse 18, there's four elements. He had to write it. I think there's five, actually. He had to write it in verse 19. He had to read it. Then he had to learn it. He had to keep it. And at the end of verse 9, he had to do it. All right, so if you've got a Bible, got colouring in pencils, that's a great little set of words, very active words, of what we've got to do with our Bible. It's not that we've just come here and talk about it. We've actually got to read it, understand it, and do it. So that's our little phrase there in verse 20, so that his heart is not lifted up above his brethren. He's the king, but in some sense he's on the same level as the people. He has to be obedient to the commandments of God. So what's the principle? Here's the two words, the key words. Informative leadership. Right? Informative leadership. He's the king, but he has to understand that information and he has to distill it really to his people by the way that he lived. Now, principle to us, because we love our brothers and sisters, our families and our kids, we need to help and to connect them by showing our dedication to reading, to studying, to meditating upon the Word of God, right? So it becomes a practical thing for us as well. So that's the king. Then we come in chapter 18 and verse 2, and here's the phrase again, in relation to a priest. And to the Levites. Verse 2 of chapter 18 says, therefore shall they have no inheritance, here comes the phrase, among their brethren. Among their brethren. And I just sort of love this little phrase that sort of lists itself out of Deuteronomy. It's not cold, hard words and laws. There's the warmth in this phrase, his brethren. So the Levites didn't have any inheritance. They had no fixed territory. When you think about the map or the geographical location of Israel, there are all these names of tribes. Where's the boundary for the tribe of Levi? They had none. They didn't have any land because they were dedicated to their service of God. There were 48 Levitical cities that we know that were scattered. The Levites could work there, but they had no permanent territory there in the nation of Israel because that wasn't their ultimate career or focus. It wasn't on, you know, the territory and their assets. So they... In this little section here, what Moses is saying is the Levites, or the priests particularly, aren't to be consumed by possessions or assets or territory. It's on teaching and involvement. So their lives, as we read through that, like verse 3 and 4, they're accepting sacrifices. They're accepting the first fruits of wine and corn and oil. They were accepting material benefits from the rest of the nation for their use. And there was something humbling about that. You know, they weren't independent. They couldn't operate as a tribe. They they rested heavily upon people providing and giving them things for sustenance. So there's an element of humility in that, and perhaps for ourselves as well, when people offer to us their help and their support. You can imagine the priest there, he didn't just, you know, this is a decent looking steak, I'll have that, or, you know, thanks for this grain, that'll be great. He had to express in humility his thankfulness that this particular brother or sister had come and brought something to help him in his life, in a practical way. So, again, this is a principle that comes down to us. The key word here for verse 2, well, two key words, is humble, the phrase I should say, is humble acceptance. Right? They're among their brethren, and their brethren are bringing them benefits, practical benefits. So it's humble acceptance. So for ourselves, because we love our brothers and sisters, our families, our kids, we want to connect to them by showing where the focus of our priorities is. It's not in this world and all the assets. It's the simple pleasures of life. It's being with them. It's having a conversation. It's enjoying time together. And like the Levites and the priests, we have to be humble enough to accept the help and the support of other brothers and sisters when we need it. You know, I always find it's quite easy for us to offer to help others, but when it bounces back to us when we have a need, you know, sometimes we're lifted up in pride and say, no, I'm all fine, thanks. So it does take a deeper dimension, I think, to be like a priest and say, thank you, brother, thank you, sister, for what you've brought to me. This will help me in my life. So humble acceptance. The fourth phrase is in verse 7, again, with the priests. Verse 7 says, he will minister in the name of Yahweh his God as all his brethren, the Levites do when they stand before Yahweh. Right, so it's not just Levites, it's not just family, it's not just people, it's not just nation, it's brethren. And of course, by extension in our, you know, gender equality, brothers and sisters, of course, in our lives. But you'll notice, just wind back to verse 6, and there's a beautiful phrase here in verse 6. It says, if a Levite come from any of thy gates out of Israel, where he sojourned, here's the phrase, and he comes with all the desire of his mind. I just sort of love that phrase. And the reason is because here's a Levite who's volunteering to go down to the temple. Right? There were 24 courses that were established by David, and that sort of went all the way through to the New Testament, you know, to Zacharias, one of the courses of Abiah. So there was a routine, but there were exceptions. If a person felt, you know, such a love for God that he wanted to dedicate his life and leave behind his family and go down to the temple, and that phrase is, with all the desire of his mind, what a beautiful phrase that is. I wonder, when we think about our worship and our service to God, maybe even this morning, were we coming here with all the desire of our mind, thinking, this is going to be a new day, a new beginning, new month for me, new start, I'm all excited about that, I want to serve God. You know, this is the aspect that is really critical for us. We don't want to get dragged down into the routine of, oh, well, you know, it's another Sunday. So with all the desire is mine. You know, there's a great quote to put against that verse, Psalm 27, verse 4. Psalm 27, verse 4, it's David. One thing if I desired, that's the key word, one thing if I desired of Yahweh, I'm going to seek after. I want to dwell in the house of God, and I want to behold the beauty of Yahweh. And for David, that was just integral. He wanted to establish that temple service. He had a great desire and a love for God. That's what we've got to embed in our hearts and minds, not just the routine of every day. And you'll notice within that sort of term of verse 7, it's the word minister there. He's going to minister. He's going to attend. He's going to contribute to the service. And he's going to stand and minister. You'll notice that at the end of verse 7, which stand before Yahweh. So this is active service. This is 24-7. If you were a priest, if you were a Levite, it wasn't like a clock on at 9 and a clock off at 5. There were people who had needs. There were people that came and wanted instruction from the Levites. They'd come to the temple. So in some senses, you were standing 24-7. You were available all the time. One of my favourite quotes, 1 Chronicles 23, verse 30, says that. It says, and to stand every morning to thank and to praise Yahweh and at even. I would find that quite a tough challenge. Every single morning to stand and with a happy disposition to praise and rejoice in the benefits of Yahweh. That was the requirement. You could get lost in the routine and say, oh, here we go again, it's another day. Or you could say, I'm blessed with this day. I'm blessed with my brothers and sisters. I want to stand, I want to rejoice, I want to sing. So that's the difference. This is the attitude that Deuteronomy, and particularly Moses, is wanting to encourage in his people. So they were to minister. Well, the word minister obviously is serve. And I'm not quite sure whether we fully understand that terminology in our modern world, because we don't have servants. So we're not used to sort of watching a servant and seeing them not operate. We've got all the, you know, modern cons of dishwashers and computers and cars and security systems and all these sorts of things in place. So we don't actually need servants. So we can't observe that in real terms. So perhaps we don't fully understand the dimension of serving and ministering. In fact, Psalm 123, verse 2 takes it to another level. I do like this verse. Psalm 123, verse 2, it says, behold, as the eyes of the servant look to the hand of their masters, and the eyes of a maiden to the hand of her mistress, so Yahweh waits upon us. Point is, in that looking, this servant here in Psalm 123, verse 2, is not waiting for a command. It's actually looking to the hand of the master to see what he needs. Does he need his slippers? He looks like he needs his slippers. He hasn't said that, but I'll run and get it. So it's preempting. It's looking to the person you're serving and saying, I think they need this, before they've given you a command. That's great servanthood, great service. Now, we've got to transfer that into our lives and in our observation of brothers and sisters. We don't wait until there's a problem and then say, oh, well, you know, is there anything I can do? If we're really good servants, if we're really good ministers, we're watching our brothers and sisters and we think, I think this brother, this sister, this young person has a need. I'm going to jump in and do something. That's what these priests and Levites really were there for. To give practical support, to give some teaching, some instruction, to be aware of where the people were. Here's the quote from the New Testament. You can put against that word minister. 1 Peter 4, verse 10, New Testament quote. Peter says, as every one of us has received the gift, we should minister, there's that word, minister to one another as good stewards or servants of the manifold grace of God. As we have received great blessings in life, so we need to impart great blessings to our brothers and sisters. So here's the phrase for verse 7. Empathetic support. Empathetic support. It means that we have compassion, we have understanding, we have observation of our brothers and sisters around us, and we're going to give them some empathetic support, some encouragement. So that's the kings, that's the priests, and now we come to the prophet in verse 15. And it says there, Yahweh thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, and here it comes again, of your brethren. So the preceding section talks about two directions in life, either pagan sorcery or prophetic certainty. Right, because there's two pathways the nation could go down. They could copy everything else that everyone was doing and, you know, look up their astrological signs and see what's going to happen tomorrow. So there's pagan sorcery or prophetic certainty. And that's the end of this particular chapter. When a prophet spoke and it comes to pass, there's prophetic certainty in that. And of course, we've gone down that pathway. We know through prophecy that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to return and the world's going to be changed, and there's prophetic certainty happening, and we're seeing it unravel, unroll, unpack in Europe right now in some senses. You know, Russia has fully illustrated their desire to be aggressive and dominate, even if they have to almost exterminate and decimate Ukraine in the process. Very, very sad. So we're seeing, you know, that sort of attitude today. But as far as these prophets had to be concerned, there was a certainty and a connection in their message that wanted to be presented so people understood it. Brothers and sisters need to understand the message as a prophet that he was disseminating. So it talks about a prophet like unto me and hearken, and he will hearken, you will hearken unto him. So of course, what's very interesting is that the Apostle Peter quotes this very verse in the New Testament. Peter actually quotes this verse in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he actually adds a significant phrase to the end of his dissertation. Acts 3, verse 22, 23, won't go there, but this is what Peter says. For Moses truly said of your fathers, so here he's repeating this verse, a prophet shall Yahweh your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear in all things, whatever I say to you. So there's that verse. But Peter adds in the next verse, he says, and it shall come to pass that every soul that doesn't hear that prophet will be destroyed from among the people. So it's an interesting addition that Peter adds. He says, basically, if you haven't observed the life of Christ, if you haven't heard the ministry and the teachings of Christ, and you go a different pathway, you'll be destroyed. So he actually adds to the original statement of Moses. So again, there's this warning that the instruction of the prophet was relevant, and if you disregarded that, of course, it would lead to destruction. So our phrase for verse 15, a prophet out of the midst of thee of thy brethren is sympathetic warning. Right? Sympathetic warning. So that the idea of a prophet is they had to give warning, they had to foretell, they had to forecast where the nation was going or what was going to happen. So they had to give those warnings to the people, but of course, very beautifully it was connected to that phrase, the brethren or the sisters, the people. So it wasn't just a pointing of the finger and saying, well, you guys better get yourself together because this will happen if you don't. It was a connectedness. And so it was a sympathetic warning or instruction. Then we come to verse 18, and here's our last, number 6, same phrase, verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet, and here comes that beautiful phrase, from among their brethren like to you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he'll speak them. My words, so that's God's words, and of course, the Lord Jesus Christ delivered that so powerfully, verbally. Thus saith the Lord, was his statement, you know, when he was out being tested in the wilderness, and he quoted from Deuteronomy, "Thus saith the Lord." So it was direct and clear, and it was powerful. Not only because our Lord Jesus Christ, as the great prophet, delivered the message, but because he lived it as well. So it almost became three-dimensional. The words were just as important as the life lived. And so for ourselves as well, this is the message that we impart to the people that we mix with. It's not just what we say, it's what we do as well. This is very critical. And so in the life of a prophet, this was important. So the phrase of verse 18 is divine teaching. Right? It's not our opinion. We live in a world of relative opinion. It's all relative to everybody else. You know, my opinion is what I think, and that's valid, and yours is the opposite to me, but that's still valid because that's how you think. So it all gets very, very confusing. But when it comes to divine teaching, it's clear. It's a message from God. And so we accept that as some helpful advice. So as I say, we've looked at this morning, we've looked at the elements of a king, a priest and a prophet, and they're all combined in our Lord Jesus Christ, which is why we're here this morning. He was a great king. He was prepared to be a king. He said, "For this reason was I born, for this reason came I into the world." But of course, he copied out the law. But he didn't copy it on a piece of paper, he copied it into his heart. Psalm 40 says, "In the volume of the book it's written of me, I delight to do thy will. Thy law is within my heart." So, you know, there's an added level now when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingship. He didn't just copy out the law, say, "Well, that's done." He engraved it into his heart. We know he's a priest. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, Paul picks up the very message we've been talking about this morning, about the connection to brothers and sisters. Paul in Hebrews 5, verse 1 and 2 says, "Every high priest chosen from among men." You have to have a connection to people, to humanity, to understand what issues people are going through. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices." And then he goes on and he says, "He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset by weakness." So here's this beautiful aspect of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not a priest that's disconnected from us. He fully understands the issues that we go through. And of course, prophet, well, Jesus Christ certainly was an amazing prophet. He brought the gospel to light. "This is my beloved son, hear him." And of course, as a prophet, he foretold in Luke 17, Luke 21, future events that we're seeing. It'll be like times like Lot and Noah. It'll be times of anxiety, he says, men's hearts failing for fear. "But lift up your heads and rejoice, because the kingdom is near." So a very positive message as well. So I want to bring all these together. I want you to come across to Hebrews chapter 2, because here the Apostle Paul actually lifts this phrase out of Deuteronomy and he applies it in such a wonderful way to our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. And he uses this very word, brethren. Verse 11 says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one Father," or one family. They're all of one source. "For which cause he," Jesus, "is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I'll declare thy name unto my brethren." See that beautiful connection through to Deuteronomy? It's all about brethren and it's all about connection. And Jesus Christ doesn't say, "Well, I'm the Son of God." He says, "I understand who you are because I've been through that particular situation. You are my brothers and my sisters." It's an amazing statement, really. Do you know the first time that Jesus called his disciples my brethren is in John chapter 20 and verse 17. It's after the resurrection. And that's significant. He said to Mary when he was resurrected, he said, "Go and tell my brothers that I'm resurrected." And in that little phrase, that's the first time he uses that. This is a time of great failure as far as his brethren were concerned. When you think about it, it's the resurrection's happened. They were just squabbling 3 days before in the upper room about who was going to be the greatest. They fell asleep in Gethsemane when Jesus needed support. They all ran away and fled because they didn't know what was going on. Peter denied him and said, "I don't even know who he is." After all that happens, all their failings, Jesus says, go and tell my brothers that I'm resurrected. What a beautiful encapsulating thought process. Paul then goes on to say in verse 14, he also himself took part of the same. We know this. We talked to interested friends about this. But look at verse 17. This is where it really comes to the crunch. So, therefore, Paul says in verse 17, in all things, it was absolutely essential. It behoved him to be made human. No, it doesn't actually say that, does it? It doesn't say that he's made human. It says he was made like his brothers, his brethren, in every respect. So there's king, priest and prophet all merged into one. He was made like his brethren so that he could be a merciful and a faithful high priest. Two elements there. Merciful to us who sin and faithful to his God. So you see how that combines so beautifully, Son of God and Son of Man. Merciful to us, showing compassion and empathy, but maintaining the principles of God, faithfulness. There's a perfect balance. And then Paul goes on. What's this all about? He talks about this in verse 18. He says, for in that he himself is connected to us, he suffered being tempted, he's able to succour them who are tempted. Here's the connecting point. This word succour, he's able to succour them, is bothia. Both is in Greek exclamation. Theo means to run with an exclamation. It's used of a physician in secular Greek of running upon hearing a cry for help. Someone's sick, I need help. The physician runs. So Jesus doesn't just hear our prayers, he runs to help his brothers and sisters. Amplified says, he's able immediately to run to the cry of, to assist to relieve those who are being tested and tried. So here's the point as we come to the emblems, brothers and sisters. Beautiful point. We're all interconnected. We're all brothers and sisters. We're all on the same pathway. We all want to help and support each other. But above and beyond us is our Lord Jesus Christ, who we come to remember, who runs when he hears our cry for help. And our Lord Jesus Christ is engaged in more than, well, he has been engaged in more than every conceivable, painful, emotional experience that we've ever had. He's been through that himself to a far higher level. Now, Lord Jesus Christ, as in one sense, one of us, has had to face his own doubts, his pride, his decisions in life, his desires, his insecurities, his rejection, his betrayal, all the family dynamics they had to adjust to, bitterness, religious persecution, sickness, disease, sorrow, grief, jealousy and anger. He understands all of that. He's been through all that. He's been touched by that. You name it. Whatever we're tempted in, our Lord Jesus Christ has done above and he's had to confront beyond all of those elements, emotional experiences that we go through sometimes on a daily basis. And he understands our personalities and he wants to run to help. That's a brotherly spirit, isn't it? So our six statements we reflect on. Compassionate governance, informative leadership, humble acceptance, empathetic support, sympathetic warning, and divine teaching. This is in our Lord Jesus Christ and to be seen in us as well. So, brothers and sisters, as we now partake of the bread and wine, may we fully accept that we are made like our brothers and sisters. We're not much different than each other. We face the same insecurities. But perhaps despite all our failings and disappointments that we have in ourselves, we have an elder brother. An elder brother who will do everything possible in the background of our lives to bring us to his kingdom. So one day, in a far more perfect world, in a far better body than we have, in the purity of mind that once we're in that zone we will experience, we, brothers and sisters, will be fully able to execute the offices of king, of priests, and of prophets. And we will be made like our elder brother, our Lord Jesus Christ, in immortality. May we now take bread and wine and rejoice in that wonderful calling, that elevated calling, to be brethren and sisters together on the journey to the kingdom.